Good morning and greetings in the name of our Lord. Good to see some of you back. I haven't been here for a long time. Appreciated what you shared with us this morning, Brother Andy. I brought back some good memories. Our paths haven't crossed a lot in those last number of years. But good to see you faithful as well. Also, just wanted to comment a little bit about meetings last weekend. I was really blessed. I know there were a lot of people really blessed by the atmosphere of the meetings and the content of the meetings. And I know that there were different ways of doing things and different ideas, but you were able to blend those all together into a beautiful functioning event that was a blessing to all, and it was a blessing to me, and I just want to commend you for that. I just saw a beautiful spirit there, and it's to the glory of God, and it creates an atmosphere of blessing for everyone who is there to witness it and to experience it. And so may God bless you for all the efforts, all the work that went into it. I just felt it was a very good weekend. This morning, I would like to take our meditation from the book of Zechariah, chapter 3. Just a little introduction here. Chapter 3 of Zechariah is sometimes called the plan of salvation in the Old Testament. I would like to at least call it a plan for the New Testament church or the New Testament Christian that we find in the Old Testament. There's definitely some prophecy here that points ahead, not only to Israel and to literal Jerusalem, but to the Church of God that was founded in Jesus Christ. Here in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah was a prophet who was contemporary with Daniel. He actually came toward the end of Daniel's time there in Babylon. It says here the second year of King Darius. And the Bible tells us that on the first year of Darius, that Daniel began to pray. There in Daniel, the ninth chapter, and he began to confess the sins of Israel to the Lord and ask for mercy. And he realized that the time was here for the restoration again and the return of Israel back to Jerusalem and the restoration of temple worship. And so he began to pray and to confess the sins of Israel and to ask God for his forgiveness and help. And it was about this time, I believe, when the 21 counselors or princes that were set over the provinces of Babylon, and Daniel was made the chief of those 21, how that they sought something against him, an accusation. And they noticed that he always, three times a day, opened his window toward Jerusalem and prayed. And it was because of this that he ended up in the lion's den. Well, the context of the book of Zechariah is right at this time. Daniel was praying, and the temple was being rebuilt, or at least the decree went out, and it was during this period of time, during the first 6 years of the reign of Darius, that this happened. And so maybe just an introduction here. We'll read the first four verses of the book of Zechariah. It says, "In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. And so that was the introduction here to the book of Zechariah. Maybe back in Ezra. Zechariah was prophesying during the time of Ezra the scribe. And in verses 10 and 11, again, just a little introduction here. Now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants, the prophets, saying, the land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. And so that was the situation of the land of Israel at the time of their captivity, and it continued to be that way right on through until the time when Ezra went back to rebuild the temple. And then then there was a revival, and there was a cleansing, and there was a purging, and there was a returning back again to the commandments of the Lord. And the people, when the word was read to them, they wept, and they repented, and turned back again to God. And so now here we are at chapter 3. I think I might have read the wrong verse there. I was going to read Ezra 16, verses 13 to 15, or Ezra 6, I mean, but we'll skip that. That was kind of an introduction. What I read, I wanted to talk about a little bit later. But here in the first verse of chapter 3, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And one of the things I notice here is the prominence of angels. And the Israelites, the Jews, had a lot of respect for angels because God used them a lot in the Old Testament. And remember that when Daniel was in the lion's den, that the angels of the Lord came and shut the lion's mouths. Well, here was the angel now standing beside Joshua the high priest. But Satan was there to resist him. And I believe that Satan will resist God's work at every turn. Satan did not want this revival to happen. He did not want the temple to be rebuilt. He did not want the worship of the true God to be restored. He resisted that at every turn. And as we think of the ways that he resisted Ezra in getting the temple rebuilt, all the different ways that we read about there in the book of Ezra. Ezra was obeying what he felt the Lord wanted him to do, and the Lord had placed it in his heart, and he was, to the best of his ability, he was trying to be faithful to that which God had called him to do. And so as Ezra was doing that, he faced a number of things. One thing he faced was outright aggression. They came with weapons, and they were threatening to destroy them, and with weapons of war. They came with false accusations, and they influenced others against him. They were spreading lies and saying that he was doing what he was not doing, and bringing false accusations. They came to him with infiltration. In fact, to the point where even one of the priests married to the daughter of, or yeah, into the family at least of this Tobiah, who was so interested in overthrowing Ezra and the work of rebuilding the temple, moved right in. And infiltration. They pressured him to compromise. Let us help you with this work. Let us get involved too, and whatever else. So many different ways that Satan was resisting the rebuilding of the temple and the restoration of temple worship. Well, Satan has not changed all that much over the years, Satan still wants to get his foot in the door. And when in the book of Ephesians, he says, neither give place to the devil, he's talking about that. And it is the work of the devil, according to Jesus, is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And he's going to use whatever methods he can to accomplish that. And our church is not exempted. Our families are not exempted. We are not exempted in our personal lives from what Satan is trying to do, to destroy the work of God. He is busy. He is waiting. He is there to seize the opportunity. But there was an angel standing there with Joshua the high priest. Do we want God's blessing? Do we want Satan's rebuke? Well, I think chapter 1 that I just read, verse 3, has the formula. He says, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Turn to me, I'll turn to you. That's where the help lies. And other than that, we are helpless. In verse 2, he says, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Jerusalem. I think in the prophetic sense, we could insert the word church there. Even the Lord that hath chosen the church rebuke thee. We are as a brand plucked from the fire. We have come from a filthy background, just like it describes here later on in this context. And then in verse 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And that's the scripture that I want to connect with Ezekiel chapter 9, where it talked about their filthiness and how they were unclean because of their rebellions and their disobedience and their idolatry and all the things that they were involved in that brought on the judgment of God. And then in verses 4 and 5, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. So here again, we have the angel of the Lord standing by when this transformation takes place. And transformation from filthy garments and from rejection and outcast to restoration and putting on the garments of a priest. Why is that significant to us? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 9, he's talking now to, in chapter 2, verse 9, he's talking now to the New Testament Christian, the one who has experienced in a spiritual sense what Israel was experiencing there in their restoration. He says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we can now also wear those priestly garments. Those who were filthy and outcast and rejected because of our past life can now be brought in to restoration, and we are made priests. Again, that is mentioned in the 5th chapter of Revelation, verses 9 and 10, where it says, they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. And what does the blood do? It cleanses us of all sin, of all that filthiness. It's redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nations, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That's should be our present condition, kings and priests reigning on the earth to the glory of God. And then in verse 6 and 7, and the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among those that stand by. Basically, what he is saying here is that if we are faithful to that which has been entrusted to us, if we've been faithful to our trust, then more will be entrusted to us. That's exactly what Jesus taught. You know, to him that hath shall be given, to him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And he that is faithful in the least will then also be faithful in much. And that's basically what he is saying here. And so if we're not faithful to that precious thing that has been entrusted to us, Satan is going to be right there to take away even that which we have and to take advantage and to lead us further from God. Then in verse 8, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. And of course we know that word branch there is capitalized all the way through. And it's prophetically speaking of Christ. And so what he's reminding us of here is that it is his work, it is his kingdom, it is his people, it is his church. And he says in Ephesians 5:27, as he's giving it there in the context of husband-wife relationships, he's making that comparison with the church that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so that old corruption that was on Joshua the high priest before he was changed and given the priestly garments needs to be out for good. There needs to be a change that lasts, a walk of life, and that's what he's saying here. And then in verse 9, for behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. The seven eyes. We find seven eyes again. And I think the Bible is consistent in its allegories and illustrations. And so I believe that there in Revelation chapter 5, again, I just read from that earlier. But in an earlier verse there, in verse 6, he says, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the world. Horns speak of power, eyes speak of spiritual understanding. And we can compare that then with Matthew 28, where Jesus says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth, and so on. You know that scripture. And so, speaking there of spiritual perception and power, Satan was rebuked forever at the resurrection. When Jesus rose out of the tomb on the resurrection day, Satan was rebuked forever. His power was broken, and he can't do anything more than we allow him to do. He is limited according to our involvement, our decisions. And anytime we turn to the Lord, anytime we call out to the power of his blood, Satan stands in defeat. And when we think about the seven eyes there on that stone, I think of Jesus on the resurrection day when he was walking there on the way to Emmaus and with these two disciples, and he was opening the scriptures to them and enlightening their understanding. And they said, did not our hearts burn within us while he spoke to us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? Those are the seven eyes. And then later on, with his all the disciples there in the upper room, later on that night, it says, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. But that wasn't the end of it. He gave that great commission before he ascended up into heaven. And we read that in Matthew 28. I'm just going to turn to that so I don't misquote it. Matthew 28, the last three verses. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. He does not command those who teach who don't have understanding, who are ignorant. But first of all, we have to be recipients, and we have to experience it, and we have to understand it. We have to learn it. And then we are in a position to teach. And so that's the significance of the seven eyes in the rock. And if we are a part of that, you know, then the eyes of understanding will be opened just as it was to the disciples that night in the upper room. And then finally in verse 10 of Zechariah 3, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. I think he's talking about the brotherhood of believers here. 1 John 1:7, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, then we can have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The thing that he's talking about here is all-inclusive, I think, to all believers, and all-exclusive to all non-believers. He is saying there is a distinction, there is a church, there are righteous people, and they are in. And there are also those who are unbelievers and who remain filthy, and they are out. There is a definite distinction between those in the kingdom and those outside of it. And a lot of it hinges, as I believe the Anabaptists clearly taught, and the way we still believe today, is that true Christianity is progressive. As we walk, we are cleansed. As we obey, as we serve, it's not just a one-time salvation experience and then we're in for good. But it's a walk of life, and that's what he taught here in the Old Testament plan of salvation. Shall we kneel in prayer?